Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Judges. We left off in chapter 8, and you know, since we had a holiday, Thanksgiving, since the last time we met, it's been 2 weeks. So just to recap what's happening here, this is a continuation of the story about Gideon, who was, you know, obviously one of the judges of Israel that God used in a very mighty way to deliver his people from the Midianites, who had just been oppressing them for many years. And God allowed them to be oppressed and persecuted and hounded and harassed because the people themselves had forsaken God. So God just delivered them over to them. And then when they cried out to God, then God raised up Gideon, and Gideon was used of God in a mighty way to deliver them. And remember, the way he did it was Gideon had 32,000 men to go up against, you know, the Midianites. And then God said, well, that's way too many. You got to cut them all back. So he said, well, anybody that's fearful, you know, feel like you just don't want to be involved with this battle, says go home. 23,000 of them left. They had 10,000 men remaining, and God says, well, that's still too many. He says, take them all down to get a drink out of those creek. And so any of them that lap up the water like a dog, well, take those guys. And 300 of them, you know, got down and lapped up the water like a dog and said, that those are the ones I'm going to use. So Gideon sent everybody else home. And then, long story short, Gideon surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and they, you know, it says they were so numerous you couldn't count them all. You couldn't even count their camels. There were so many of them. He encircled around them, and as his given signal, they broke open the clay jars that were concealing the torches, and then they started blowing the trumpets and shouting for God and for Gideon. And God just threw the entire Midian camp in total confusion, where they started killing each other left and right. And then Gideon started pursuing them. Let me just show you on this map here. You can't really tell exactly where they were, but the Midianites were camped somewhere around this area. Then when they were thrown in total confusion, then they were crossing over the Jordan. They were trying to get back down to Midian. They were trying to get away. Okay, so they're crossing over here, and they're starting down here, and then Gideon sends word down to Ephraim saying, hey, cross the Jordan here and cut them off from their fleeing here. So that's what they did. That's where this story picks up. But what I want to do is, before we get into chapter 8, just back up to 21 in chapter 7, okay, because, you know, you guys haven't been here for over 2 weeks, and I think we just get the flavor of it, because it ties in right with chapter 8, beginning with verse 21 in chapter 7. It says, and each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And then they blew 300 trumpets, and the Lord set the sword one against another, and even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Zeria, and as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Taboth. And then men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan, and they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from the cross to Jordan. Okay, so this picks up where we left off in this chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of all the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And Abiezer is basically the clan of Gideon. So basically he's kind of diffusing this situation, because the men of Ephraim felt like, hey man, you went to war, you didn't summon us, you didn't tell us that you were going to do this, and they felt like you should have gotten a hold of us. Well, maybe they had a legitimate gripe, but I almost wonder, well, first of all, if he did summon them and they did show up for battle, God would have turned them away anyway, because they would have been way too many. But I almost feel like sometimes people just pick an argument or fight against some of God's leaders for no good reason, you know, and they wanted to share in the glory, but you have really no way of knowing if they were really willing to roll up their sleeves and go to battle. But anyway, he diffused it by just simply saying, hey man, you've done a lot more than I've done. You've killed these two kings. So he just diffused it, and then it says in that verse 3, it says, and God had given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him subsided. When he said that, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, and weary yet pursuing. And you know, I think that's pretty significant, because here they are here, and like I said, if you look at, they start out about here, and then they cross the Jordan, and then they're still pursuing, you know, the fleeing armies. It's the 300 men. And it says that they're weary yet pursuing, and I think that that says a lot. I really do, because we're in this spiritual battle. We're in this spiritual conflict with the forces of darkness. And even though Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, don't grow weary of doing good. I believe he says it in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We all grow weary. I mean, I grow weary. I think we all grow weary. But what he's basically saying, Paul was saying, is don't give up. When we're in this battle, we're in this conflict. I've seen many, many people over the years just kind of lose interest, lose heart. They grow weary. They get tired of the whole thing. And so they just get back to their old, same old lifestyle, same old routine, rather than going out there and doing battle with the devil and doing, you know, just really pursuing righteousness the way the Bible says. And I think it says a lot. Simply because you're tired, you're fatigued, you're weary. I mean, I'll be honest with you. You know, there's hardly ever a Bible study. I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught in my life that I don't feel weary, and I don't say that in a boastful sense. I just simply say, hey, man, what's that got to do with it? I often think to myself, you know, for example, I teach a men's Bible study over there at the library at St. Peter and Paul, and they put in a bulletin, they put, they announce it every week in a bulletin about the men's Bible study on Tuesday morning. And, you know, we have a handful of men. We sometimes got 10 or 12 guys. It's not bad, but I'm thinking to myself sometimes, if you were to put in a bulletin, hey, everybody that shows up to the men's Bible study, we're going to give them $200. How many people do you think would show up? You know, we couldn't pack them in there, obviously. But what would be their motive for showing up? It wouldn't be because Jesus said, hey, we're two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. No, it's just simply because we want the money. So in other words, what I'm saying is, when we see the worth of Christ, when we see the value of Christ, then, hey, even though you grow weary, you just keep at it. Keep at it, because he's worth it. And in the end, you're going to find that you are on the right side of history, and you're going to find that you are on the right side of this battle. And look at Gideon, he says in verse 4, and Gideon, the 300 men were with him, came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the king of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. And he went up from there to Peniel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Peniel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. Now, I don't know if you can see it on this map here, but here's Succoth here. So he's been traveling. This is about a 25-mile trek here. So just by looking at this map, I guess that Gideon and his 300 men have been traveling, pursuing these guys for about 35 miles so far. And, you know, they're dog-tired. And they're hungry, and they're worn out, but they're not giving up. They're not going to let these guys regroup. They're hot on their tails. And then they ask the men of Succoth, they say, hey, you know, you got some bread? You got something for our men? They're, you know, they're famished, and they're tired, and they're beat. The men of Succoth said, hey, man, you haven't captured these kings yet, so we're not going to aid you, because it's liable to come back on our heads. So he said, man, okay, well, I'm going to get them, and I'm going to come back and discipline you guys. And he went to Peniel, which is about 10 miles further down from Succoth, and they gave him the same old line. Hey, man, you know, we don't want to help you out, because who knows what's going to happen if this king regroups and comes back. Then we're going to get it on your behalf. So he says the same thing to them. And I think that that's pretty significant, because you look at it, look at that verse 8, and he went up from there to Peniel, and he spoke similarly to them, and the men of Peniel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Peniel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now, what these guys are, the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel, in my opinion, they're opportunists. In other words, they don't want to throw their lot in with Gideon out of fear that Gideon might not be victorious. And I think that says a lot. A long time ago, I read the book Dante's Inferno. And it was just a fictitious account of hell, you know, the different rings of hell. But I think it was kind of significant. In the book, Dante describes hell, and he describes that you go to the entrance of hell, and there's a big, huge stone gate. And above the gate, it says, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." And then when you go into the gate, you enter into the vestibule of hell before you get into hell itself. And he said that in that vestibule, there was multitudes and multitudes of people that were running aimlessly around a flag, and they were being stung by hornets and by bees, and they were running through maggots. And Dante, he has an angel, a spirit guide named Virgil, who's taking them down through the different levels of hell. Now, this is all fictitious, okay? This isn't biblical. Don't think that it is. But I thought it was kind of interesting, because when Dante looks at these people that are running around aimlessly forever following this flag, he says to the angel, to the spirit guide, he says, "Who are these?" And as the spirit guide Virgil says, these are the wretched ones. These are the ones who, while they are on earth, they neither had the moral courage to be either good or bad. They were just opportunists to get whatever was most convenient at the time. And he said, with them are the angels who, during Lucifer's foul revolt, they neither threw in their lot with God or with Satan. And so they are forever condemned to be suspended between a heaven that will not accept their defiled presence and a hell that despises them. That says something to me spiritually, even though the whole story is just simply fictitious. A lot of people today are just opportunists. In other words, they're not going to be committed to Christ come hell or high water. They're just going to go along and get along, and they'll get on the bandwagon when it's convenient or when they can get something out of it. But if it's going to be costly, they're not going to do it. Now, there's a lot of people in the church like that today who won't roll up their sleeves and really, dig in their heels and go to work for Christ. I mean, they just kind of have this attitude of what's in it for me kind of thing. And, I think that says a lot about these guys here, because, when Gideon gets back, obviously he's going to discipline them, and I'll explain a little bit further, as far as I think it's spiritual application or parallel. But what he says here in that verse 9, says, "So he spoke also to the men of Peniel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower." And apparently that tower was probably the watchtower, and they used it, of course, for a means of defense. But he's going to take away the defense from them, because they were absolutely of no use to him as far as this conflict was concerned. In verse 10, it says, "Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karko, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army, the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and they attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from the Succoth and questioned him, and the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you had taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them, and he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they said, 'They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers and the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise up, kill them.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on the camel's neck. Now, before we go any further, so now he captures these two kings, and then what he does is he finds somebody from the city of Succoth and Peniel. He's just a young kid, and he says to write down all the names of the elders of that city. Because he's going to discipline them. And I think that's kind of significant, because I think it's in the book of Numbers. We are told, Deuteronomy, we are told that be sure your sin will find you out. And these men, you know, when they had the opportunity to help their brothers, they neglected to do so. And I think that that says a lot, because that's one way Jesus is going to judge when he comes back at the end of the world. He says he's going to separate people in two camps, the sheep from the goats. And he says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and you did nothing for me." And, you know, I do believe that sometimes the sins of omission are going to loom the largest on Judgment Day. And these men, they had the opportunity to help their brother, but they were opportunists. They figure, hey, man, why throw our lot in with you? Because it might come back and backfire on us. Well, if you go back to Matthew 24, Jesus talks about what it's going to be like when he returns, and he said this. He gave kind of a parable when he basically, when he was talking about the end of the world and everything that was going to happen there. He said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time at night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is this faithful and sensible slave who his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possession. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and shall begin to beat fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth." And like, I just read that because it's like, you see Gideon is a type of Christ in the sense that he is a savior. He's saving these people from their enemies, okay? And then when he does come back, he's going to severely judge those who were not on his side. I mean, did not throw their lot in with him, and he's going to discipline them severely. And you kind of can see a prefigurement of this in Gideon and what happened to him. But also, I think what's kind of interesting is that when he did catch up with these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, he asked him a question at verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers." So these two kings had killed his brothers. All right, but this wasn't just vengeance on behalf of Gideon. He was commissioned by God to go forth and lead this rebellion against these wicked people and to defeat them. But here's the thing. It's like these men killed his brother. And he says, "If he hadn't killed my brother, I'd let you live." But now he's gonna slay them. And I think it's kind of significant, too, because for the past 2,000 years, only God knows how many millions and millions of people who have been martyred for his namesake. And over the past 100 years, there's been more people martyred for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, than the previous 2,000 years combined. And it's only going to escalate, it's only going to get worse, and it's going to climax under the Antichrist. Well, it may seem to the wicked that they can get away with this kind of stuff. Look at the communists. The communists, when they took over, you know, they are responsible for over 100 million murders under these dictators and these despots and these wicked, evil men like Stalin and Mao Zedong and Castro and Pol Pot and Ho Chi Minh and all the rest of them. I mean, they're all butchers, all of them, you know. Well, how many Christians have been killed simply because of their faith in Christ under these type of despots? Well, Christ referred to us as his brothers, and those who slay God's people, they're going to pay with their own lives. They're going to, I mean, eternal lives, because you can make that that application here when you're seeing what happened to these two men, because they killed Gideon's brother. But then what Gideon says is, he says to Jether, that's his firstborn, "Rise up and kill him." But he's just a young lad, and he doesn't have it in him to do that. And so these two men will say, "Well, you know, you kill us," because they didn't want to be killed by a warrior, because it would be more of an honor for them. But, you know, I'm not trying to make stress this too far. I hope it's not too much of a mental leap, but you got to understand, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to slay the wicked, and he's going to, you know, destroy them himself with no help whatsoever from anybody else. He's just going to deal with them himself. Anyway, like I said, you can see that Gideon was a savior of his people, a judge of his people. In that respect, he's a type of Christ, and you make that application. But then it goes on to say, that verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on the camels' necks. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoils, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread them out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoils. And the weight of the gold earring he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pennants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city of Ophrah, and all the Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, before we go any further, these men, once they had the victory, then the men of Israel wanted to make him their king. But now, Israel didn't have a king at this particular time because God was their king. And it wasn't until Samuel came along and anointed Saul to be their king that they ended up having a king. But I think it's kind of significant what Gideon said here. He said in that verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And I think it shows the heart of Gideon that he realized that, hey, God is the one that's our king. He's the one that's ruling over us. And, you know, this is the thing that I think people just don't get today. I mean, I look at the dogfights that go on in every single political election, and everybody's just clawing to get their 15 minutes of fame in some political office. And, you know, it was Jesus who said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And you can see it even in the church, where I think there's this jockeying all the time between certain people to try to elevate themselves or try to, you know, find some throne, some pedestal to be exalted, when what we really need to do is say, hey, man, let's look to God as being our leader. Now, of course, we need leaders. We need a president. We need politicians and stuff like that. But what we really need is we really need to look to God to reign over us. All right? And because, believe me, when we don't do that, it's just disastrous for all of us, because I think it's kind of significant. You don't have to turn there, but if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think it's kind of significant, because there the people wanted a king. They said, hey, man, we want to be like everybody else. We want to have a king. And this is what it says, because I think it's kind of significant. Because when they asked for a king, they asked Samuel to ask God to give him a king. And this is what Samuel says, 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, but the thing was displeasing to the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing so to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, you know, basically God says, okay, they want a king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. I say, so he says this, go ahead and give him a king, but this is going to be the procedure of the king. And I think this is pretty significant because this is what God says. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and for bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young and your donkey and use them for his work. You see, he will take your best young men from you and your donkeys and use them for his work. And then he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, look what he said is going to be the consequences of having a king. He says he's going to take all of this from you, all your possessions. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your olive groves. He's going to take a tenth of your grain, and he's going to take this, that, and the other thing. And then you're going to cry out to me, but I'm not going to listen to you. And I think it's kind of really significant. Look what happens now, okay? Because this nation, believe it or not, has really put government, has put the state in the place of God. Now, it hasn't done this consciously, but it's the state that now has become God. And people are looking to the state, you know, to solve all their problems. And look what's happened to us. I mean, when you consider the federal tax and the state tax and the local tax and the property tax and the sales tax and all the fines and the fees and assessments and every time you tax, you turn around, you're taxed on tax, excise tax. I mean, it's just, you're taxed. Over 50% of our income, or around 50% of our income, goes to taxes. These guys were only paying 10% and they were crying out. Look what we're paying. You know, and I really believe it's a judgment from God. You know, I do believe that we do need a government and we do need people in charge. We do need, you know, a president and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. When you look to the government for answers, believe me, rather than to God, then it's only going to bring a curse on you. And I think that Gideon, when he sized up the situation, he says, hey, no, I'm not going to rule over you, nor are my sons. He says, let the Lord rule over you. All right. But a few hundred years later, the people still are crying out, and God gave them this king. And, of course, they've, you know, paid dearly ever since then. But another thing is kind of interesting is that what Gideon asked of them, he just asked them for an earring. Everybody that had an earring, give them an earring. Because if you look it up here, that verse 24 is that Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoils. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earring that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which I don't know for sure. It's anywhere between 40 to 75 pounds. Depending upon what weight of measure they had, light measures and heavy measures, but I don't know. It was quite a bit of gold, all right, if it was 40, almost 50 pounds of gold. And it says here that what he did with it is, he says in that verse 27, and Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Though, an ephod, you know, you probably can't see this picture here because it's way too small. I didn't have a bigger one to use. But an ephod was nothing more than a vest and a waist garment that was hooked together by strings that were made of gold and purple and linen. And there were straps that held this ephod together. And it was on the ephod. They had stones that were written, the 12 tribes of Israel. And over this ephod, they had their breastplate. Okay, and the breastplate had the 12 different types of stones. which was to show that this was the high priest. And in other words, he was carrying his people on his shoulders because the high priest was pointing to Christ. And also in his heart because they had the 12 stones that were on the breastplate. And in two pouches on his ephod was the shoulders of the ephod. There were two pouches, rather, that had the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were the things that the high priest would use. It was kind of, I'm assuming he cast them almost like dice. To determine what God's will would be in a certain situation. Of course, we don't have that today. I've said before, we don't have a Urim and a Thummim. I always say you use them and you thumb them. This is God's word. You use it and you thumb through it, and this is how you determine God's will, is by constantly reading his word. Well, in other words, Gideon made an ephod. And I don't know what it looked like, but it obviously was pretty darn expensive from all the work that went into it to make this thing. And what happens? It says it became a snare to the people of his town. And even his own household. Because even though it was a priestly vestment, a priestly garment, what did it do? It basically took the attention from God to this thing that almost became kind of idolatrous. In other words, it became almost superstitious. I have no qualms whatsoever if people want to wear a cross or crucifix around their neck, if they want to have a cross on the wall or a picture of Jesus on the wall or even your Bible. All these things, it can almost become a snare to people if they look at it in the light of some kind of superstition. In other words, if you wear a cross and you think it's some kind of good luck charm, you know what? It becomes a snare to you. If you have your Bible and you think it's going to make you right with God, it can become a snare to you. I look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, and believe me, they go from house to house with their Bible. And I'm telling you, their Bible is a snare because they will take God's word, and it just astounds me how they can just distort it and pervert it and twist it and torture it and deny it what it's saying. To me, it's a snare to them. I mean, personally, I'd rather just stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner than to stand before him having taken his Bible, taken his word, and just taking the words right out of his mouth and just torture him to get him to say something totally different than what he said and what he meant. You see, so like I said here, I think this is put in here for our instruction. That even people with the best intentions can end up becoming basically tripped up in some idolatrous practices. Anyway, verse 28 says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and he did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house." Now, I don't know, see how many people here are awake. Who's Jerubbaal? Went over this 2 weeks ago. Jerubbaal is Gideon. They named him Jerubbaal. Why? Because Jerubbaal means let Baal contend with him. In other words, remember when God had called Gideon, he basically told him, "Hey, what you need to do is get rid of this altar of Baal in your father's household." So he tore it all down, and then the men of the city came looking for him. And they went to his father, Joash, and they said, "Hey, bring out Gideon. We're going to kill him for tearing down Baal's altar." And then his father said, "Hey, man, if Baal's a god, let him contend for himself." So they called Gideon Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend with him, basically. So that's what it means here. When it says then Jerubbaal, that you can just simply say Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. In other words, he went back after the war, after the battle, after the victory, he went back to his own hometown to live. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, here's a situation where, what do you got? You know, you see it time and time again throughout this book, is that, okay, when Gideon died, what happened? They went right back to their same old ways. And because Gideon apparently was, even though he made this ephod and it became a snare to people, he still, I think, was quite a judge for Israel. He kept people on the straight and narrow when it came to worshiping the one true God and overthrowing these false gods that were all over the place. But as soon as he dies, what happens here? It says in verse 32, it says, "And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abrazites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god." So I think there's a lot to be said about strong spiritual leadership. We really need this in the pulpits today. And, you know, of course you can see it in some churches, but I think that the majority of churches today, you don't see it. You don't see strong spiritual leadership. You just don't. In a lot of churches today, the message that comes across on Sunday is basically, you know, it's kind of like a mild-mannered sermon delivered to mild-mannered people with a mild-mannered message, and everybody goes home mild-mannered, but nobody's changed. Nobody's really motivated. Nobody's really inspired to change their life. I mean, I see this constantly. And the shame of it is, you see a lot of what's going on in the pulpits today. There's this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's being preached where you just feel like, hey, send us enough money that God wants to prosper you, and he's going to bless you with health and wealth and prosperity and every other way. Where are they getting this message? What's really lacking in the pulpits today is basically a message of repentance and a message of judgment and a message of hell and heaven and the afterlife. In other words, the truth. I see a lot of ministers today, they simply, you know, water down the gospel, water down the truth, trying to become all things to all men. I just see so many people that are asleep in the pews because of the leadership in the pulpit. You know, like I said, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge or anything like that, but I do feel like, hey, when you see the leader in a church, it's a reflection of the people in the church. What you see of the people in the church is a reflection of their leadership. It just is. I mean, you see it constantly, right? If you have a pastor, minister, a priest who really committed and really sold out and really doesn't take any quarter and really stands on God's word, you know what you see in a pew? You see that kind of people. But when you got a pastor, minister, priest who's always trying to be all things to all people, that's what you see in a pew. You know, I was going to go through another chapter, but there's no way we're going to be able to make it tonight. So anyway, anybody have anything want to add or share to this chapter 8?
Yeah. Who killed 120,000?
It was...
Was that the 300 men?
No. Because what happened was, well, the 300 men were pursuing them. But here's what happened is that when they routed them, then all these Ishmaelites, or not, well, they were Midianites, okay, and Ishmaelites, they were all crossed over the Jordan here. They were trying to get down to Midian, or they're trying to get out of Israel. They're going south, okay? Well, when they crossed over, Gideon sent a message to Ephraim, the Ephraimite, the tribe of Ephraim. Mm-hmm. He says, cut them off at the ford. So all the Ephraimites, they got together an army, they crossed over the Jordan, and they started cutting them down here at Succoth. Okay. All right? So it wasn't just 300 men, but there was over 120,000 men that they put to flight. But there was also a lot more than that as far as the people were concerned, because it wasn't just an army of men. There was there was an amalgamation of the Amalekites and the Midianites and, you know, kings from the east, and a lot of their own families, kind of like a Bedouin or a nomadic tribes. And they would just go in there and just like locusts, you know, devour the land that other people had been cultivating. And it even says here that they were more numerous, and they couldn't number them all, and they couldn't even number their camels. So there was a lot of people, all right, that were just basically under God's judgment at the time. But you see what happened there is that once the battle was engaged, once it really got started, then the other tribes jumped in. You know, that's how they gained such a great victory over them. It wasn't just 300 men against over 120,000 warriors. Anybody else they want to add? Sure.